difficult and foundational lessons that I'm going to try to get through very methodically, and yet I've just got so many slides, so much material. So I've cut Aiden out of the loop. He's going to end up at the end of the month, and then so you won't hear the Aiden Scott act, but it's just going to be me, unfortunately. But then also we're going to go into, and we'll have John Cackleman or Johnny Jr., somebody will be teaching some very important lessons along the lines of what we've been talking about right here. The exclusive kingdom of God, not that what you dream up, not that people join, not a Protestant religion, not some kind of denomination, but a kingdom that God created and started and Jesus was arraigned into on the day that he ascended up into heaven, according to Daniel chapter 7. That's the one that we're interested in. And yet over the years and in history, we can see that what people have had people that were in between, and they were power brokers. That means they had the voice of the gods. And when you have the voice of the gods and the people do not, that's where the power is, right there in the middle, the soothsayers. And it wasn't written down and it wasn't recorded, and so it was unassailable. It's very difficult to question them from month to month, year to year. It doesn't matter whether that power is then drawn into one person or not. But as long as you're separated from God with someone else that is translating, interpreting, they're the ones with the voices of God. It's the same thing in government today, right? If you're going to start a ministry of truth like the left has just done, then they will be the power brokers because they will control information. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're going to separate the people from the truth, and they're going to be the definers of truth, and so that's where the power lays. The same thing happens when the Protestants came along, and they said, we're going to cut out the middleman. Okay, they cut out the middleman, but they did not cut out the process. What they ended up with is a system that is exactly the same, that's unassailable, because it was unrecorded, it's not written down, and they're going off a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, so it's something that you cannot question. I'm going to illustrate that for you. Here's Edward O. Wilson that we talked about last time. Edward O. Wilson was asking for a cogent and rational reason to believe. He went down to South Alabama, talked to his aunt. His aunt told him, instead of reading the Bible and talking about these things that he had in his brilliant young mind, she began to talk to him about bumps in the night, voices, ghosts, all those kind of things. Little Eddie would get down on his knees and pray, and of course those never happened. Now, Edward O. Wilson going on to Harvard and Yale and speaking at Duke and all of those things, writing all these books about atheism, Darwinism, he ends up in the same irrational place that his aunt did because he left the Bible and the only true record. And that's exactly what happens. I'm going to call this girl the girl that followed God's plan. Met her up in Michigan when I was trying to run a Bible camp up there, doing a very poor job of it, I might say. And she came to me, and she had this new boyfriend she was all excited about. He was up at camp as well with us. He was a member of some denomination. She had been baptized. They were speaking already seriously about marriage and all these things. And she said, well, I believe it's God's plan. I said, well, how do you know that? Well, I've prayed about it. My heart's been open. All these doors have been open to me. And he's going to go to med school. I'm going to med school. This just seems like it's tailor-made. I believe this is God's plan. I didn't want to seem too harsh as the old crusty, you know, critical fellow that I am from the world, but I said, how do you know it's not Satan's plan? Well, she couldn't believe what I was saying. What do you mean? So, well, here's something that's going to be a stark reality for many. The only thing you know about God is in the Bible. That's the only thing. Creation can only tell you about his grandeur and his might. Everything you know about God is in the Bible. What you think is God's plan may not be. You don't talk to me about what God's plan is. Now, you could look back over your life and see where God's hand providentially was in your life. But when you begin to tell me what you think God's plan is, how do you know it's not from your own heart and your own mistakes? And that's exactly what she was doing. And she went off and she did marry him. And her children are being raised in some kind of entertainment-based church, you know, one of those emotional responses, and she's no longer a faithful member. I don't believe that was God's plan. Here's the man in the closet. Grew up as a great Calvinist, knew his Bible somewhat, very staunch. We had a study together, and we lasted till about 4 in the morning, and he was very sincere, He finally looked at me. I could tell he was getting shook up. I took him to passage. I was relentless. I didn't let him out of the corner. I wasn't going to let him to throw in the towel. And in the very end, of course, we had to break it off and go to bed. And he was shook up, and I could tell. He had heard things, seen things, and read things he had never heard before. A few days later, I saw that young man, and I thought, okay, now it's time to continue on. We're going to make a convert here. Well, he said, you know what? I got to admit, you really had me shook up. He said, I had seen things that I had never seen before. I've read things I've never read before. So he says, I tell you what I did. I went home and I got in my closet, shut the door, got down on my knees, and I prayed like I'd never prayed before, that God would send a conviction of the Holy Spirit to let me know if I was wrong. He said, it never came. And so he smiled, slapped me on the back. He said, I'm fine. I'm fine. We won't talk about that anymore. Wouldn't that have been different had he understood the Bible to mean that the Holy Spirit's conviction was the Word of God, and that's what made him so anxious-ridden that morning? But he wouldn't take the Bible. He went and reverted back to the soothsayers. And so it is. When people turn away from the Word of God in any sense, they always end up in a non-rational position. It doesn't matter. If you're religious, non-religious, Edward O. Wilson ended up in the same place that his religious aunt did. How does the Spirit of God work today on the individual? And really, what we're talking about is how is one convicted of sin, because that's the big one. If we wrap our minds around this, we get all the rest of it. How does God and God's Spirit work today in conversion of the sinner? We read about regeneration, we read about rebirth, those kind of ideas, they're all the same. It's the conversion of the sinner. And how does God and God's Spirit work today in sanctification of the saint? And that's a big word. It comes from the same word that saint does, and it's a separation, but it's talking about moral purity, your faithfulness as a Christian. That's all we're talking about, how to live the Christian life. How do you stay a Christian? How do you stay faithful to your God? We are not talking about what the Godhead does on your behalf. I'm going to have one of the Cacklemans, I believe, maybe Johnny will get up here, and I've heard his lesson before in providence of God and prayers, and that's not what we're talking about. And the reason I bring that up is because I've talked to people that have PhDs in theology, and when they go awry, they begin to just now, they start mixing these concepts. We're not talking about what the Godhead does in your behalf, providentially or in the world in your behalf, but we're talking about how does the Godhead work on the individual as a sinner or a saint. That's what we're talking about. And everything else is a different subject matter. And we have people that get confused all the time, and when your mind can't let go of that, it's hard for you to grasp this material here. Differing roles of the Godhead over time. I have also been surprised. I could probably cut this slide out, but I think it serves a purpose that we should understand that it should not bother you. Don't let this unsettle you, that the Godhead and members of the Godhead have changed roles over time. There were 6 days of creation where Adam was formed of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. He said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he him. That was a supernatural, miraculous, creative act. And Eve had Cain and said, I've gotten me a man child. See, God has given me this son. But it wasn't the same, was it? You see, he rested on the seventh. Didn't mean God was tired, but he ceased from creation activity. We call him the creator and sustainer of life, but it's a lot more sustaining now than it is creating, isn't it? Each member of the Godhead had a role to play in creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Jesus Christ, all things were made through him. Not anything was made that hath been made without Jesus Christ involved. But they're not in that creation process anymore. That shouldn't unsettle us. Different roles over different times to bring Jesus to the cross and set up a kingdom for his glory. Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Haman spoke to David. His word was on his tongue. It fell on Samson. Samson was able to kill a lion with his bare hands. He took the jawbone of a donkey and killed over 1,000 men. He had great feats of strength. Saul, the Spirit came on him. He fell down. They said, Saul was one of the prophets, Elijah, Elisha. They all had power. Nehemiah 9 and 20, we're talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. And it says that you sent your good spirit to instruct them. And so some of these roles have stayed the same, haven't they? Jesus on the cross, no longer to be sacrificed. He went once to die. We don't re-sacrifice Jesus every Sunday morning, by the way. That is not biblical. He is not to be sacrificed anymore. He sacrificed once. He entered into the most holy place, not made with hands, once. And when he did it, it was done once and for all. That we don't go with a high priest to recommit and re-sacrifice. Those things are non-biblical. But he's finished on the cross. He's no longer walking on this earth. It's in the flesh. His role has changed. He now sits on the right hand of God in his glory on David's throne, which is God's throne. It's different. And just to get through these slides a little quicker, let's talk about mediation. He's a mediator. He's the only one you got. That's what 1 Timothy 2 and 5 said. There's not another mediator between you and God. It's Jesus Christ. But you know something? When he comes back, he's going to turn in that role. He's not going to mediate for you. When he comes back in the glory of his angels, rendering vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said he's going to be sending people to Gehenna, which was the valley of Hinnom where the sacrificed children were, and all the carcasses were smoked up, constantly burning with a stench. And that's where the word hell comes from. We use 13 times in the American Standard, and Jesus used it 11 times. 11 out of the 13 that you read about. And when he comes back, he's going to be judge, not mediator. And it's a different role, isn't it? And all will hear his voice. And all will come forth from the tombs. They that have done good and they that have done evil. Your time will be over. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment, and that's it. But we shouldn't really be shook up with that. Let's just skip this slide right here. This is talking about Jesus and his one sacrifice of one time. What did the Spirit of God not do? This is going to rehash just a little bit from last week. This is important to know. When Balaam spoke to God, and God spoke to Balaam and put his words in his mouth, and Balak was angry, and he's like, I tried to get you to then curse Israel these three times, but you keep blessing them. In the end, even though Balaam was in direct contact with God and God in direct contact with Balaam in a direct operational sense, supernatural, miraculously, did it ever help Balaam in his moral character? Not a bit. He was killed by the Israelites as a common enemy of Israel later on, wasn't he? How about Samson? Might and power from God, straight from God. And somebody told, I think it was Jeremy or somebody said, he could have been the skinniest guy that we know of. We always picture him as this big Herculean thing. He could have been skinny and looked like he was malnourished. But it was God's strength in Samson, and it certainly didn't make him a moral person, even though there was miraculous, direct, operational touch from the Godhead. Saul would lay down and be a prophet. Help him morally? No, he's a very profane individual, wasn't he? How about David? He's a great man, but we're told it was his heart. And it didn't help him morally make the right decisions when he abandoned his first wife and didn't come back to her for over 7 years and set up problems in his family that he never could take care of long before he saw the naked woman on the rooftop. There's Pharaoh Necho, a heathen king from Egypt, who God speaks through to who? Josiah? Josiah won't listen to Necho. He's going out to war anyway, and he's going to stop him. But Egypt was supposed to go up there and get waxed by Assyria. God knew it, didn't he? Stay out of this, but he wouldn't. And so Josiah loses his life. But that's a heathen king that God worked through. Never helped him once. 1 Kings 13, there's the prophet that was able to stand there in the temple. And when Uzziah put forth his hand to stop him, and it turned leprous. He was able to pray to God, heal the arm. He was able to go off and prophesy, and then yet believed in a lie, was killed by a lie. It never helped him morally with the questions. And we talked about Peter and Judas Iscariot as well, didn't we? 2 Kings 19 and King Sennacherib. The concept of instrumentality. We have got to get this down. We have to understand this foundational principle. If you were to turn to Herodotus' history of Assyria, you would read that King Sennacherib, after leaving Jerusalem and going back down, going up to Assyria, that he would have been killed by his sons. Pretty common, actually, right? Happened all the time. Those sons were killing each other, killing their father. The father were killing the sons, killing their wives. This stuff was going on all the time. Adrimelech and Sherezer found him in the temple of Nisroch, ran him through with a sword and killed him. Happened all the time. And we're told that it happened in 2 Kings 19 and 37. So we have the same detailed account that history does. It's on the clay prisms and clay tablets written. And you could read about the siege of Jerusalem, and you could read about that. Sennacherib said he had Hezekiah as a bird in the hand. You could go to the British Museum. You could look at the Lachish letters, and the Lachish letters are these individuals sending this help wanted. We are desperate. We're about to be overrun by King Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, and they were sending him to Hezekiah. You could read all that today. But now what happens when you go up in 2 Kings 19, you go up to verse 7? Who is responsible for Sennacherib's death? God said, I'm going to put a spirit in him. He's going to hear a voice. He's going to return. And I'm going to cause him to die in his own land. Don't you worry. I'm taking care of Sennacherib. God killed Sennacherib. Regardless of what the history books say, God killed Sennacherib. Would have been different if God would have struck him down dead directly? Silly question, isn't it? Did he have to reach out simultaneously and touch him while the sword, the Sherezer, were going through his liver? Sennacherib was just as dead, whether God did it directly or through an instrument. Because that's what God's word does, his power does. It will not return unto him void. It never has. It never will. I started to bring a 2-foot bayonet up here and call it a short sword. I sliced my thumb really good one time when I was young. Most kids do playing with it. I forgot it. It's about this long. I was going to bring it, flash it around up here, probably hurt myself. But if I brought that sword out and I just started hacking away, let's say at this communion table right here, most of you, when you give your account to the police after they carry me off in a straitjacket, you're going to say, you know, I knew he had a wild eye in his eye. Oh, I said he did. I told you we should quit coming to his class. But you were there to witness it when I lost it. And I start hacking this table in half. But now there's a guy in here that may be like Chris Mulkey and says, you know what, I think I recognize that bayonet. I think it's a pre-World War II, between the wars, made by German steel. I wonder how long that's going to last before it snaps, or how long and deep is it going to go into this wood? Because he's familiar with wood and steel and those bayonets. His account to the police may be very different. It may not even mention me. It may just be talking about that bayonet, that sword, hacking into this table. And you know, when you put those accounts together, you don't have to decide which one's true. They're both true. It depends, and in language, it's called this. It's what is emphasized. What part is emphasized? That's all. It's the same account. It's just emphasizing different things. But that's the principle of instrumentality. Ephesians 6 and 7, and take the sword of the Spirit. That's after the helmet of salvation or the shield of faith. The sword of the Spirit. You know what that means? It's the Spirit's sword. It's a statement of possession. It's the Holy Spirit's sword. It belongs to Him. Would you expect that the Holy Spirit would know how to use that sword, that He would choose to use that sword? And if He did, would it have the power and the results of a dead king laying in a temple? In the age of the miraculous, this is very, very important. This is going to be very interesting, I think, for you to see. How were sinners called in the age of the miraculous, when the Spirit worked directly And they saw all kind of things. They heard all kind of things. There were all kind of supernatural things happening. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. For God chose you in the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle of ours. They were called in a miraculous age. How? Through the gospel. Let's illustrate. How about Cornelius? Cornelius comes back to Jerusalem. He's had a little bit of an event. He's had a trip. He's had an experience. And the question is asked, and he's got his buddies, and they walk up to him, and they said, we've heard that you've gone in to those that are uncircumcised, and you ate with them. Have you ever stopped yourself to think what Peter's reaction to that is? After what he's been through, he's saying, you guys got bigger problems than that. You think I just went in and ate with these guys? I've got a story that's going to spin your mind. And what does he tell them about? There was a trance. There was a vision. There was a spirit speaking to me. There were men that took me to a place where the Holy Spirit fell on them as it did on us in the beginning. There was men in bright apparel. That man was called an angel later on. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on them while I was speaking. They were speaking in tongues. Wow. Scott, you're not making a very good case for being called through the gospel in the age of the miraculous, because I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of stuff going on right there that's the supernatural. Until he gets to this statement right here. All of that noise, all of that power, all of those signs, whether it was a baptism of the Holy Spirit or not, like we've talked about previously, but it was the gift poured out on them, and speaking in tongues, and the trances, and the angel. An angel maybe like Gabriel that came up to Zacharias. Well, who are you to tell me these things? Well, I stand in the presence of God. That's my resume. I was just with him. Now I'm with you. That's what the angel is, a messenger from God. And he comes in and he tells from God to Cornelius this statement right here in your Bible. With all of that miraculous going on, he says, Peter, this man we're sending for, is going to speak into thee words by thou shalt be saved. Whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Folks, if God was ever going to touch somebody's heart miraculously directly, the Holy Spirit was going to operate in conviction of the sinner in any other way other than taking the sword, it would have happened here. All the means in the world were to do what? Get one preacher with an audience. And that's exactly what happened. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:21 at the bottom. For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. You know how many people claim to be in a Bible-based church, that claim to be religious, that claim to be people of the Word of God that don't believe in the foolishness of preaching? And that's where the religious world is. If God would have chosen to make the call directly in one's heart, wouldn't it have happened with Cornelius? Here's a lesson from history that'll bear out here in America very quickly, which is happening right now. Where the Bible has not gone, where it has been burned, whether a printing press was destroyed, whether it was taken out of the common vernacular of the people, whether it was sidled off to a closet so that you would not have it practiced in public, but where the Bible has not gone, darkness has reigned over the hearts of men. That is just a pure, simple equation that God set up that will never be broken. The apostolic call and appointment of Paul. I love this story. I had a class that I failed on miserably about 2 years ago or so, where it was supposed to be doctrines of Christ found in Acts. And I only made it about halfway through the book, and I got bogged down, and we had fun, but I love Acts. Here's a statement right here that is so powerful. Now, when Paul never converted on the road to Damascus, right? but converted in Damascus later. But he's on his way to Damascus, and we read about in Acts chapter 9. Then later, we read about in Acts chapter 22, and he starts talking about it, and you find out stuff you didn't know that he didn't say in Acts chapter 9, that Luke didn't tell us. But then he relates it one more time in Acts 26 when he's standing in front of Festus, right, and King Agrippa. And then you read stuff you've never read before. And as he's standing there and he's talking and you put all these accounts together, you get a better picture. But I'll tell you what, this right here, remember what he told the Galatian church? He said, look, as touching the gospel as was preached by me, that is not after man. Neither did I learn it. I wasn't taught it. It came direct from the revelation of Jesus Christ, didn't it? And this is what Jesus Christ told Paul. You know what, Paul? You're going to go to the Gentiles. And this is what you're going to do. You're going to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified. You've read that statement before too, right? Acts 20 and 32. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance from all them that are sanctified. That's the Christian life. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto that heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first in Jerusalem. What did he declare? That they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. Now go back to that top statement. You may know a Jeffrey Dahmer type. You may know a serial killer, a serial rapist. You may know the most evil person in the world. We find out people are so lost in sin and evil, they can't even find their way out. They affect society, they affect their families, and it's painful on them as well. Is there anything else that any of you would hope for one of those individuals than any of these statements right here, that their eyes would be opened, that they would go from darkness to light, that they would find and get out of the clutches of the power of Satan and into God's hands? Is there anything else that's missing? That was Paul's commission. That was his mission. That was what he was supposed to do, and he wasn't going to disobey it, and he began immediately preaching. And in Acts chapter 9, we find that account even more detailed. This is straightway in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus to do those very things. But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. Remember in John, when we find out that the Holy Spirit was going to come, convict the world of sin, and of what? Righteousness, and of what? Judgment. Why judgment? Because he was going to overturn with polemic preaching the judgment that Christ was an imposter. That was the judgment and prevailing view of the Jewish nation on Jesus Christ, and that preaching was going to turn it over and confound them. Acts 9 and 27, he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And in verse 29, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, he spake and disputed with the Grecian Jews. What was he doing all that if he was supposed to be opening their eyes, turning them from darkness to light, turning them from the power of Satan to God? Because that's where it was done, right there. 2 Peter 2 and 20, we usually say, well, you know, you can fall from grace. And right here, we go to this passage and we say, well, if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, see, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last days become worse within the first. We try to prove that now you could fall from grace. That's true. And then we say, well, you know, it's true, just like as the proverb said, right? That a dog returns to his vomit and the sow that's been washed returns to mire and clay, or in the wallowing in the mire. And then that the argument is, well, was the sow washed? Well, the Bible says she was washed. So we do that. But you know what? I want you to concentrate on something different today. This isn't about whether you could fall away and apostatize. This is how they escaped in the first place. You ever notice that? How did they escape the defilements of the world in the first place? Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 21, for it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. How did those in the first century, the miraculous age, escape the defilements of the world as the word of God, the gospel? Lydia's conversion is a special story here. This is one of those interesting things that people bring up all the time. We find that Lydia here is over in Europe, the first European convert that we know of. Paul preaches to her. We are told that God opened her heart. Oh, there it is. There it is. In fact, I'll say this. The word on this verse right here, Gift's going to appreciate this because we've already talked about some of this, but the word here is that she heard them. That's Luke saying, and hearing us, or that she heard us. That's Luke now with Paul, right? And he crosses over the northern Aegean. He goes to Samothrace. He goes up to Neapolis. They land there. Then they go over to Philippi, where Brutus and Cassius had met their demise, right? And the Roman Republic lost it with Octavian and then Antony. So all that happened right there where Paul is now. But she heard them, and the Lord opened her heart, and the Bible says to give heed, to pay attention to the things that were said. So I went to one of these new translations that I'm looking at. It has 60,000 notes from the translators of why they translated things from the Greek, and I'm all interested in that, so I looked it up. I'm so disappointed in those guys. I tell you what, you talk about somebody's theology coming in here. They translate that word to give heed or pay attention to, which is what all the Greek lexicons say it is. So they have to put a note and say, well, this is the way they translated it. He opened her heart to respond to the things that were said. That's totally different. That's not what the Bible says. That's a bunch of theologians that are trying to put in their ideas of religion. Those words are so two different words. And that's never been translated that way before. And it's not in Young's literal translation or anything else. But I thought that was interesting, Gift, when I looked that up. It was just one of those things. I thought, I'm so disappointed when they have to start going down that road. But he said he opened her heart to give heed to the things that were said. All right, how did that happen? Well, first of all, he's in Phrygia and Galatia, right? He wants to go to Asia. And the Spirit forbids him. The Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going to speak in Asia. So he goes all the way across Asia, Asia Minor, which is a big, big journey back then, folks. Long, right? And maybe 1,000 miles almost. He goes across the continent there, and then now he's on the edge, and he goes to Mysia, but he says, let's go into Bithynia. No, the Spirit of Christ doesn't let him either. No, you're not going there either. Then he has a vision of somebody in Macedonia that says, come over and help us. And so then he's got to do the ship thing, and that's not easy. And now he sails across halfway through the northern Aegean, Samothrace, then he goes into Neapolis, then it's Philippi. And all to get to a river to sit down. So he stopped a gospel meeting. He ceased a mission, traveled across Asia Minor with all of that, and got to a river, a quiet river, with some women meeting so that he began to preach. And she responded to the gospel. And it says, when she heard, the Lord opened her heart. So the question is, how did he open her heart? I'm going to give you a principle here. Let's talk about this first, and this will help you with this next point. Why was she baptized? If you say remission of sins, Scott, I'm going to say that's not what it says. Well, how do you know it was for remission of sins? Because there's a biblical principle involved that always, always, always rules. And that is, if you've been given a purpose once for baptism, unless the Bible gives you a specific negation in another place and says, no, the purpose has changed or there's a different purpose, every time it mentions baptism, what is it for? It's for the purpose it's already stated. Does the Bible have to tell you every time it talks about Jesus on the cross why he died? No. You understand that, don't you? And she was baptized for remission of her sins, because we find that earlier on, and there's never another statement, not one, that says it's for any other reason, all right? All right, so let's take that principle. How did God open her heart? Here's a little slide I made up. It may help you, may not. I'm having a hard time getting to it, so maybe it's not going to help you. Spirit's power and operation to join a preacher and a subject. Lydia's conversion. How did God open her heart? All right, you got three buckets. You got a known bucket. Hope you can read that. And it says, through the word of God. Jeremy talked about the road to Emmaus. We talked about Paul opening their eyes. We've talked, there's dozens of examples. You find your own. They escaped the defilements of the world through the word of God. How did they open their hearts? The parable of the sower, all of that is in there. David's heart, doesn't matter what you're talking about. Through the word. How many examples? You could find, I don't know, dozens. So you put them in that bucket, right? That's how God opened their heart, through the word of God. So you put them in that bucket. But you're going to get to one or two, and you go, you know what, Scott, you're not convincing on Lydia. Okay. She's going to put it right here. It's in an unknown bucket. Doesn't tell you how you opened her heart. Doesn't tell you. So you have to put it in an unknown bucket. Does not specify. It's not good enough for you? Okay, fine. Put it in the unknown bucket. Here's another bucket for her. This known bucket, direct touch. How many verses are you going to be able to put in there in the entire Bible? Zero. Zero. There's your three buckets. Okay. Now you're going to come back and you're going to apply some just simple rules of understanding Scripture. You got dozens in here. You got maybe one or two here. And you got zero in here. Let's be like the liberals and set up an impregnable wall right here, like they have in religion in the public workplace. We're going to set up an impregnable wall. You know why? Because nothing in that bucket will ever be able to go to the known bucket unless you can find other examples. Not one. Not one. Now, you can be obstinate and leave it in this bucket. You leave it in the unknown. But that's as far as you're going to get. All the others are right here through the Word of God. Now, you tell me, with one or two laying here and all the rest here, where is that one going to go? Just because God didn't specify what the purpose of baptism was in every place, you know what it was for. And it's the same thing with Lydia's heart and the opening of the heart of the sinner. All right. That's your example. All right. Spirit's power and operation join the preacher and the subject. Ethiopian eunuch. Again, we had miracles. The power of Philip. We had all those things that were seen. We had an angel. We had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And all in the end, what did it do? Go join yourself to that chariot. I'm going to get Philip with the eunuch, and he's going to do what? He's going to do the same thing Christ did on the road to Emmaus. He's going to go back to the Old Testament, the prophecies, and he's going to open his mind and his heart with Scripture. And the Ethiopian eunuch learns Jesus and baptism. In Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Very effectively. 3,000 were baptized, probably many more, soon to turn into 5. In Acts chapter 7, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And those were the individuals that were still being convicted or laid bare by the Holy Spirit. But what did they choose to do? Why did they stop their ears? Same thing Christ said when he says, they're dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. And why? Because their heart is waxed gross. And that's exactly how it happened. Hebrews 4:12 said, for the word of God is living. It's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing, even to the dividing of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'd ask you this question. You will have to answer this someday in your life. Is the Word of God powerful because it's the Word of God, or is it powerful because it's used in the hands of the Holy Spirit as His sword? Not an easy question, is it? But I will tell you which way I go. I go with a statement like this and said that God's Word is powerful because it's His Word. It will never return unto Him void. It never has, never will. And when He speaks, things happen. And now you put that in the hands of the Holy Spirit as His sword and tell me what it cannot do. And I'll have very little patience with Him. James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. You know what brought us forth means? Begat. You are born again by the word of truth that we could be a kind of first fruits of His creation. And putting away all filthiness and overflowing wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able, not unable, not able if something else happens, but able to save your soul. That's opening their eyes, translating them from darkness to light, and then taking them from the power of Satan and put them into the kingdom of God. Psalms 19:7, the law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring, reviving, converting the soul. Your translation may have any of those words. The testimony of Jehovah is sure. The precepts of Jehovah are right, and the commandment of Jehovah in the last is pure, enlightening the eyes. Perfect in every way. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you've purified your souls in obedience to the truth. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. And having been begotten again, that's born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, the word of God which liveth and abideth. power in the Word of God, and that's why he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God unto salvation. Not with anything else, but the power that God put in his Word, used by the Holy Spirit in conversion. John 6:63, it is the Spirit that giveth life, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words which I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. How is one born again of the water and the Spirit? We're telling you right now. He's emphasizing a different part. You see this chart right here? What the Holy Spirit does in conversion. Now you got on the left column passages of Scripture that talk about the Holy Spirit and his role in conversion. This is what's done. You look in the right, and there's only one, but I could have put four or five behind most every one of these. And that's what the Word of God does in conversion. So now you got the Spirit, it's his sword, and you're telling me on one side it's the sword and the other side is the Spirit. Doesn't it make sense at all that the Spirit is using the sword to do those things, to quicken and make alive and convicts, the big one? Here's the question. If the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the Word, the instrument of the Spirit of God, has and does and will convict the world of sin, which it has and it does and it will, does those things that we talked about with Paul, no more powerful statement can exist. And this, if this is the case, and I say it is, does the saint need more to stay in Christ than those to come out of the clutches of Satan? Think about that. Does the saint need more to stay in Christ than those lost to the power of Satan and living in darkness? Is baptism a debilitating act? Isn't that something? See, a lot of people will agree all the way up to what I've said right here. But after that, the Roy Deavers of the world got off, didn't they? Because after that, it was different. They would call us a deist, and I would look at him and say, you think you were debilitated when you went into the watery grave? Because if God's word's powerful enough to pull you out of the clutches of Satan, but can't keep you sanctified, does that make sense to you? It does not at all. You want to go back to that chart, the soothsayers, power brokers in the middle, direct operation, unassailable, unaccountable, not written down? Or do we want to stay with the Word of God, where there is the light of God, a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path? And here's Spirit and the Word and sanctification, same thing. Everything that the Spirit does is said to do on the left, leads, comforts, instructs, witness, knowledge, fruit, teaches, reproves, strengthens. Over here, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, doing those same things. And I put this last, resisted conviction, Nehemiah 9 and 30. Here's a great passage. Yet many years did they thou bear with them and testified against them by thy Spirit through the prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Testified against them with thy Spirit, but they would not feel, but hear. And there was the resistance. And we said before, starting last week, is God's word any less powerful than Satan's? Because Satan's word and one word alone separated man from God for the rest of eternity, unless it be for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to enter into the holy place, not made with hands, once and for all. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us as we walk in the light. And how do we do that? What we know about God is God's word and God's word only. Thank you so much for your kind attention.